All right, well, for those of you who may not have been with us through the whole journey, we are doing a series called That You May Believe that's working through the Gospel of John. And it's called That You May Believe because the heart and purpose behind John's Gospel, according to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is that we might see the signs of Jesus, and seeing the signs, come to know him as the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. And as that knowledge hits, come into the life that accompanies believing in his name. It's not just a believing in the once off, but a day by day believing that as we believe, we receive his life. And I don't think many would disagree that at this stage and time in the world, our faith and our trust in the Lord is being shaken, is being challenged as we're distracted, as we're worried, as we're concerned about the things around us. Our faith and our trust does get shaken. And so John writes to you and to me to firm us up as we go through seasons like the one we find ourselves in. And in starting off this morning, I just wanted to ask you the question to consider for yourselves, what are you passionate about? What stirs you up? What riles you up enough to take action as it happens? You know, for some people, they're so passionate about a new movie that comes out or seeing a particular band or performance that they'll line up for hours on end. Some people are so passionate about their sports teams that they'll hurl abuse at a TV screen when an umpiring decision doesn't go that way. That's not a personal reflection. It's just some people might do that. For me, I've learned as I've grown up that one of the things I'm passionate about is people chewing with their mouths closed, so that if I'm around someone who's not, you know, it's something just grates on, and now you're all going to be very careful how you eat around me, but the, you know, I have to remove myself from the situation, or if it's my family, kindly ask them to close their mouths. You know, some people are passionate about art, so they'll spend hours on end on art projects. Other people are passionate about more deeper societal issues, you know, things like injustice that they see happening out in the world, social issues. The situation in Ukraine's been one of those big ones where we're seeing people so passionate about what's happening on the ground in Ukraine that they come from other countries and want to fight on Ukraine's behalf. Other people respond with protests. You know, we've seen that in Russia itself as they've stood against the regime, certain members, and said this is wrong. They've protested. Others are boycotting businesses or sale of certain products. You know, what are we passionate about? What are you passionate about? One of the things that's a little more meaningful for myself is, as a father, when I see hear my children fighting, and then, you know, that's not unusual, there'll be an argument over something, but there's a moment sometimes where you hear or see one of them take it that next step further and they lash out in anger and physically hurt their brother or their sister. Something within me as a father just burns and I have to intervene. You know, for others, the thing that provokes a response is things like being disrespected by someone, or being shamed, being embarrassed. And I'm never great at telling jokes, but there's this one of a woman who hurried over to her pastor after a church service one day and said, "I hope you didn't take it personally, Pastor, when my husband walked out during your sermon." The pastor turned to her and said, "Well, I didn't want to say anything, but I did find it rather unnerving." She, blushing even more, said, "I'm very sorry. It wasn't out of disrespect to you. Tom has been walking in his sleep ever since he was a child." You know, shame is a powerful influence on our lives. But let me ask you, what gets you worked up? What compels you to act as a passion? It might be zeal, it might be jealousy, it might be love, it might be just passion for a particular subject, but what is that for you? You know, what would you say if you were to turn to the person next to you, "This is what gets me going"? If you were to answer that question, would it be that I'm passionate for the things of the Lord? Do I have a heart that burns for the things that are on God's heart? Do I break for the things that break the Lord's heart? What does that even look like? You know, we get a glimpse in Micah 6:8 when it says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God." And in our passage today, we see Jesus so passionate, so moved by something that he's compelled to act in a way that we might never otherwise see or think that Jesus would be capable of. This is what he's passionate about. And we're going to get some insight as we read our passage today, which comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the corns of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus knows what is in each person. You know, this passage that we've just read is a stark contrast from the one we read last week. If you remember, last week we saw Jesus at a wedding in Cana, you know, amongst family and friends, and we see there a picture of Jesus filling up tables, and here he's flipping them over. At Cana, we see Jesus keeping the party going, but here he's cutting it short. His first sign to the world was done in private amongst family and friends, most of whom didn't even know that he'd done it. But here, he's loud, he's public, and he's in everyone's faces. Beware putting Jesus in a box. Beware making Jesus someone that you want or prefer, something that fits your own way of seeing life. Jesus, beholding in the first two signs of his ministry, are radically different in their output. You know, it's so contradictory to the general picture we see across the whole Gospels as well. Jesus typically is acting out of compassion and mercy. You know, he's healing the sick. He's delivering the demon-possessed. He's feeding the 5,000. He's welcoming and hanging out with the outcasts. He's praying for little children, welcoming them to come into the kingdom and to be an example to the rest of us. Jesus is so compassionate, so merciful, that when he has the opportunity to send down the thousands of angel armies to defend himself from death, he says no, and he accepts obedience to death on a cross. This is the Jesus we're used to, the good shepherd Jesus, the Jesus that we normally call gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but here he's anything but that. He's destructive, he's forceful, he's consumed with zeal. A whip is a very strong element to fashion with his own bare hands. It's calculated, it takes time, and it takes zeal. So what's going on here? Well, how are we supposed to understand this Jesus across the balance of the rest of Scripture, even the most uncomfortable parts? And so I want to attack this by breaking it into two parts in particular. The first part, looking at why, the trigger, what gets Jesus so fired up. I use the word trigger there. My son tells me it's the lingo today for kids, that if something gets you angry, if something gets you annoyed or fired up, you're being triggered. And so what is triggering Jesus here? What's firing him up that's causing him to lash out in this way above and beyond the norm of his life? We'll start by looking back to the context. And in verse 13, we see that Jesus comes to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Passover was that once a year event where Jews from all over the region would travel into Jerusalem to acknowledge the fact that the Lord God had saved them from slavery and wickedness in Egypt, that he'd passed over their houses so that they were spared while the Egyptian firstborns were killed. And that event launched them into freedom and direction towards the promised land. So they'd all come and celebrate this. And just a little side note is, during this week-long feast, they would also spend time scrubbing their own houses and cleaning their pots and pans and everything within their homes. They would purify and clean to acknowledge the fact that God had called them out to be separate, to be holy, to be different to the ones that they'd left behind. A new life was beginning, a new life of freedom from sin and oppression in Egypt. And so this is a context as Jesus comes into the city, and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century, writes that at Passover there was around 256,000 lambs sacrificed to accommodate what could be 2.7 million people who had swelled into Jerusalem at this time. So it's not unusual to see cattle and sheep and doves and currency exchanges set up in Jerusalem around this time. That's not the problem. Every good law-abiding Jew who would come to Jerusalem at the time would need to make a sacrifice. And they wouldn't bring it from, you know, hundreds of thousands of kilometers away. They would need to get it and buy it in Jerusalem and offer it up. And so that's not what's bothering Jesus, but what triggers him is that he walks into the temple courts and sees it there, in the house of God. He says in verse 16, "Get these out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market." In the Greek, it literally says, "Do not make the house of my father the house of trade." It's holding up two concepts in the writing, the house of God and the house of market, the house of trade. The word trade in the Greek is where we get our word emporium, supermarket, shopping center. You know, this was the temple, supposed to be a holy place, a set apart place, belonging to God, designating and being a visual representation of God among humankind on the earth, and they had turned it into a shopping center. The temple, we see right back some origin story to the idea behind the temple in Exodus 25 verse 8, when God says to Moses, "Make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them." And then if we fast forward to when it went from a tabernacle with Moses to a temple fixed in Jerusalem, Solomon opens the temple for everyone to see. He's praying, he dedicates it to the Lord. And he says this, "Will God really live on earth among the people? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built. Nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you. May you watch over this temple day and night, this place where you have said you would put your name. May you always hear the prayers I make towards this place. May you hear the humble and earnest request from me and your people Israel when we pray towards this place. Yes, hear us from heaven where you live, and when you hear, forgive." As he goes on, and there's many prayers and many ways, it becomes clear that this temple is going to be a place where the people can turn to find forgiveness with God, find intimacy with him, worship him in his presence. He finishes with this, Solomon, he says, "And now arise, O Lord God, and enter your resting place, along with the ark, the symbol of your power. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your loyal servants rejoice in your goodness. Remember your unfailing love for your servant David." When Solomon finished praying, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. So this temple is the place that it represents the glory, the presence, the majesty, the honor of God. It's a place where people can go to find forgiveness and healing and make their petitions to the Lord and seek his help and seek his face. And yet these people have turned it into a supermarket. They've made what is holy and pure and clean and turned it into common and ordinary and impure. The worst part is They don't even seem to realize it. And these people have to be approved, and probably were. The priests themselves, the very ones there to serve and defend the honor of God, had now turned it into something that was an abomination on the earth. No one else seemed surprised by it. No one else is bothered by it. Because what was normal to everyone, or had become normal to everyone else, was grievous to Jesus. You know, and there's a warning in here for you and I as a church and as individuals, because we live in an age where many different things in our culture and the world around us have become normal and acceptable, that Jesus would say, grieve him. And if we're not careful, we'll bring that not only into this house when we gather together, but we'll bring it into our lives and into our hearts. And if he were to come, he'd be grieved. He'd be zealous. He'd be fired up about it. You know, we'd need to ask ourselves as a church. I need to ask as a leader here, you know, are we more like a marketplace or a house of prayer? Are we about programs and personalities and profit, or are we about the priorities of God? You know, in your life, are you someone who respects the concept of a Sabbath, where you worship the Lord in your life, in your day-to-day, that you set aside time and inclinations of your heart to worship him? Or do you binge on Netflix or pursue your earthly passions? Do you file through Instagram all day long? You know, this is a hard word, but this is what Jesus comes to shake in the house of God on the earth. And you and I are the house of God today. How would he shake us? Not only were they dishonoring God, not only had they lost sight of the holy from the unholy, the divine from the ordinary, they were preventing others from coming in and enjoying worship before the Lord. We see in Isaiah 56:7 that God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And when the second temple was actually built, they catered for that word from Isaiah. They heeded the word of the Lord, and there was this outer court. You can see there in the inside is the holy of holy places. Then there's smaller courts for the Jews, you know, for the women and for the men. And then that entire place that's designated by an E, which you may or may not be able to see, but it's the wide open spaces, is called the court of the Gentiles. And it's the area where the Gentiles and all the other nations on earth were allowed and could worship in the manifest presence of God as it was in that place. But because it was big, a couple of football sizes worth of area of land, that's where the cattle and the money tables and the supermarket was set up. And so imagine being a Gentile who honored the Lord, who wanted to obey Yahweh, who wanted to worship him at Passover with the rest of God's people, coming in to the only place they're allowed to do that, and around them are, you know, cows mooing and dropping their business, you know, and sheep and doves and money everywhere, and people yelling at each other and doing deals and exchanging currency. And you're there trying to worship the Lord, but the noise and the distraction is more than you can bear. There's poop and feathers everywhere. You know, the smell. I grew up in a country. The smell of just being around a whole bunch of cows is not very pleasant. That's the experience when they're trying to worship the living God. The Jews had made it difficult for others to enter in. And so the necessary question for us in reflection is, do we do the same thing? Consciously or unconsciously? Are we building bridges between people who may be on their journey to coming to know the Lord, or are we putting up obstacles in the things we say and do? Jesus sees this scene and it arouses his passion. It arouses his zeal. And so we then see him in the second part respond. How does he go about fixing the wrong that he sees in this temple? You know, he doesn't just think, "Ah, oh, that's a shame," and walk the other way. He doesn't just talk the talk. He walks the walk. He starts physically cleansing the temple. He makes a whip of cords. He drives out the people and animals, yelling at them, "Get out of here." He scatters the money everywhere, flips over the tables. You know, it's a sign in itself that Jesus, as one man, could take what was thousands people and thousands of animals and drive them out of the temple. Didn't get arrested, doesn't seem to have injured or hurt anyone, but somehow cleanses the physical temple of all that is wrong and dishonors the Lord. In verse 17, the disciples remember a word that comes from Psalm 69, verse 9, and says, "Zeal for your house will consume me, will eat me up." That word zeal is an onomatopoeia, which is the same thing as like hiss. We say a snake says hiss because it sounds like hiss, what it comes out as. Another example is buzz, you know, bees buzz. And so the word is what it sounds like. For the Greeks, zeal was also one of those kinds of things. It mimicked the sound of water bubbling up and boiling over, bubbling up because heat had been applied. And so it's like this concept of Jesus as he's surveying the scene of horror that he walks into. And it's bubbling up, and it's bubbling up, and eventually it explodes and spills out in this action of cleansing. You know, the word zeal can mean jealousy. It can mean zeal in the sense of love and passion for something. But Jesus must see the honor of God restored to the place where it belongs. He's jealous to see that what belongs to God remains that way. Malachi 3 saw this day coming hundreds of years earlier. Just think it's profound to reflect on these verses in light of this passage in John. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." You know, both refiner's fire, launderer's soap, images of purification, images of cleansing, of making clean, taking what is dirty and defiled and making it pure. And Jesus comes to restore that to the house of God and his glory and his presence on the earth. Well, we can ask at this point what that has to do with you and me. You know, that Jesus comes and physically does this in a temple, but as with all things in John, it's a sign and a And it's something that points to a deeper truth and reality of the work of the Lord, not just for the Jews at the time, not just for those disciples in that day, but for everyone who comes afterwards, for you and for me. We see a hint towards this direction in verse 18 when the Jews ask him for a sign that proves his authority to do this cleansing work. And he says, "Destroy this temple," probably pointing to himself, "and I'll raise it again in 3 days." You know, they misunderstand, they miss the point entirely, as you would if you were them in front of Jesus. But what he's pointing to is that he's the true, clean temple where the Lord meets with humanity, and he's going to, in his zeal for the Lord and his zeal for us, give his life as a temple for you and for me. That one day he would die, but he'd be raised again, and thereafter provide a space where the people of God could come and return in holiness and purity and in the majesty of his presence. Hebrews 10:10 summarizes it this way for us. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So Jesus comes into our lives as the temple, as the place where the Lord God himself can dwell by his Holy Spirit, and he rests there. And then he's always there, that we can turn to him, that we can pray, that we can worship, that we can seek the Lord, that we can find forgiveness, that we can turn from our wicked ways and find the mercy and grace of God flowing out from the temple within. We see it manifest in two ways on the earth. First, as individuals. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own." You know, that word holy means separate. You and I, if we believe in Jesus and receive him into our hearts, have been set apart, no longer our own, no longer part of this world that is defiled and impure and unclean. We're part of now a kingdom where cleanliness and holiness and purity prevail. But we're also a temple as a church, as a gathering. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17 there says it that way. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. When you come here on a Sunday or in your home groups or in any place you're gathering with other Christians, do you have the understanding and the knowledge that you're stepping into a sacred time and space and place on the earth? And do you respond out of that understanding? Or when you come here, are you on your phone flicking through the news? Are you thinking about what you have to do in the working week ahead? Are you thinking about the problems you came into? Or are you here to meet with God? Not just this physical place of the church, but whenever together we gather, we're there with the Lord's presence. We are a temple of His Holy Spirit. Do we treat it that way? You know, there's something remarkable about holding up the event in Jerusalem with the event in Cana, because last week at Cana we saw that there was a miracle of conversion. The water was turned into wine. Here we see a miracle of cleansing. It's a picture of Christ in the kingdom of God that He first converts but then cleanses. And there's a very great danger that you and I want the party Jesus, the saving Jesus, the converting Jesus who'll fill us with the wine of joy and celebration, but then resist His cleansing work and turn our backs on the sanctifying Jesus. But John holds them together to say you can't have one without the other. Jesus converts. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, but you do need to know that if you do want to come to Jesus, that this is what He'll do for you, in you and through you. He will convert and then He will cleanse. Jesus is passionate about keeping, restoring the place of God on the earth among humanity where He can dwell and call something His own. That we belong to Him and be truly His and be a visible representation of that on the earth, that others may also come in and see God revealed on the earth and desire Him for themselves. Everything that the Jews went through was an archetype of what we go through now with Jesus Christ as Lord. He's passionate about making us holy, about making us fit to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit and keeping us that way. You know, we have a dog called Winnie. There's a photo there of her as a little pup, but she's a bit older now. One of the things that we discovered in our journey with Winnie is that she likes to get dirty. She's one of those dogs that will go out of her way to find just weird and disgusting things to eat, you know, pieces of tape, flowers in the garden, just things you can't even identify because they're so mucky and gross. She'll roll around in water that's dirty. She'll come out of things filthy and smelly, and it gets to the point where we can't take it anymore. She's too unpleasant to be around, so we have to wash her. You know, that's no mean feat in itself, because Winnie, at least initially, didn't like baths. She would resist. She'd struggle, and you'd end up having a bath just as much as she did. You know, you'd end up with that filthy bath water all over yourself as you tried to clean her. But there was this satisfying feeling at the end of it all, because she'd come out clean. She'd smell lovely. She'd get fluffy as she dried. She'd be all beautiful to look at, lovely to cuddle, soft and wonderful. But when we first did it, we made the mistake of leaving the back door open. And so I had two guesses, or one guess, on where she went straight after that bath. Straight out into the yard, back into the dirt, back into the mud, and made herself filthy and unpleasant again. We learnt the lesson after that, but the lesson here is for us too, that this is the work Jesus does for us. He does the cleansing work. He provides the holy, pure temple. We don't have to manufacture that. But what we do have to do is make sure that we don't drag back in the things of the world that don't belong, the things that are ordinary, the things that are distasteful, the things that make us filthy. Instead, We need to embrace the intimacy with Him, worship Him, praise Him, pray to Him, seek Him for everything we need. And so my question as we close is, what kind of temple are you today? What kind of temple are we as a church? Are we full of noise and distractions? Do we look more like a house of prayer, a house that represents who God truly is to the rest of the world? Are we people who honor God within us, who's laid claim to our lives, our body, soul, and spirit, or have we allowed the junk to move in? Have we become commercialized? Have we started to dishonor God, to not treat these spaces, to not treat our own lives as what they are, holy and pure in His sight? My encouragement, and the way I want to close, is just to, I guess, recommit ourselves as a prayer, as a church, and as individuals with the words from Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, to try and develop and cultivate a lifestyle and a practice where we come before the Lord like this: search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, Jesus is faithful to do that. And if we will invite Him in to do this work, then He doesn't need to bring the whip. You know, the whip He reserves for those who won't otherwise listen or perceive. But He comes to cleanse. And if we're willing, He'll come to do it with care instead of the whip. Let's pray and confess these words before Him as a church. Lord Jesus, we thank You for just the beauty of Your word, the beauty of Scripture, the beautiful way You took the old and made it new, that You have come as the messenger, as the Lord we all desired, and whom we cannot resist. Father, together as a church, as a holy dwelling place for Your Spirit, we say these words from Psalm: search us, God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Purify our hearts, O God. Reveal to us anything that is in the way. Just in the quietness of this time, as Rodney plays quietly, just ask the Lord, Lord, have I brought anything into the holy place? Is there anything offensive in me? And know that when you confess that to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive.